Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. It's often challenging for Christians in our modern world to fully appreciate the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. For many American Christians, and especially evangelicals, we probably say this is maybe the least difficult commandment to keep. For we don't have many idol factories around here making statues of gold that we are intended to go worship somewhere. There aren't very many of us who are melting down our rings and our earrings and our gold necklaces and our tooth fillings in order to form some gold statue to pray to or to worship. The first two commandments are pretty straightforward. There's only one God that we should worship, and we may not make graven images of anything in order to worship them. That's pretty straightforward. In fact, God describes himself as a jealous God or a jealous husband who doesn't share his loyalties too easily with other so-called gods. So it can be easy for modern Christians to dismiss these first two commandments and say, oh, well, we really don't have to worry about those. Of course, there's only one God that we should worship, and we should never make graven images or idols of anything. The temptation to worship a statue such as that of Daniel chapter 3 is even more, it seems, far-fetched for many today. In the United States, we're usually not forced to worship something. We just seem to choose to worship everything. Even so, the seduction can be subtle in our modern world. The Heidelberg Catechism does a good job, I think, describing idolatry in question and answer 95, where it says that idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the true God who has revealed himself in his word. When we create an idol, whether physical, emotional, or relational, we are elevating someone or something in that place of importance in our lives where only God should be. It's the definition of idolatry. We're putting someone or something in that place of importance in our lives where only God should be. And we're breaking the first two commandments the Lord gave his people. Do we do that today? Do we ever place anything in that place of importance, in place of God or alongside of God, where only God should be? Do we do that today? How about physically portraying the living God and worshiping God through things like art or crystals or relics? The Catechism instructs us that we should not try to be wiser than God, God who would instruct us through the living preaching of his holy and inspired word. But innovation is strength for Americans, isn't it? We're used to innovating and creating new things and going about things in different ways, always being fresh, right? And the church has experienced a lot of this too, where worship has been repackaged and remarketed, remade, all for the sake of making worship somehow relevant to a new generation or relevant to a group of people who don't even worship. In the past, the question was, how do we worship in a way that is pleasing to God and is in accordance with God's holy word? That was the question. How do we please God with our worship? And how do we worship in ways that are in accordance with his word? But today, the question is often, well, how do we please people? How do we entertain? How do we excite people who don't even worship at all? Relevance itself can be an idol in our modern world. As we move from a less of a text-based culture to more of a visually-based, we have to be very careful we're not making graven images and that we're worshiping God in a way that he's commanded us to worship him in his word. The first two commandments, I think, are still very relevant in our modern world today, maybe even more so. God's people, taken into exile in Babylon, were well-versed in these commandments. And all of them. So it wouldn't have been an easy thing for them to do if they were told to bow down and worship some gold statue. Considering what they knew about the golden calf incident, they should be, I would think, downright afraid of worshiping some gold statue in Babylon. This comes to a head in Daniel chapter 3. At the end of the chapter 2, we learned what happened to Daniel and his three friends, right? Daniel was promoted and he remained in the royal court at the end of chapter 2. And then his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're also promoted and they're placed in the province, positions of authority in the province of Babylon. So they're separated. If you're ever wondering what happened to Daniel, Daniel's not in the story of the blazing furnace. And so the friends of Daniel are faced with a personal holocaust if they do not violate God's commandments and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's statue of gold. First, we see that everyone is summoned for ceremony when the statue is dedicated. People from all over, they're summoned for a ceremony for the statue to be dedicated. And there appears this strange sight out there on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. There's also interesting wording used here in the story. In verse 1, the king didn't just make a statue, he makes an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. It says in verse 3 that he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Calls all of his heads of state together, from every part of the government, called together, the judges, the magistrates, the leaders, the governors. And it says they stood before this statue. And now you may remember King Nebuchadnezzar's dream a couple of weeks ago. We talked about that in chapter 2. He dreamt of this statue. And the statue, there was a head of gold, pure gold, and that represented King Nebuchadnezzar. But the rest of the body of the statue was of different metals, with the feet of iron and baked clay. Now maybe here, King Nebuchadnezzar is still trying to control his future. Maybe he's still trying to determine it himself by creating a statue this time, so that the whole thing is of pure gold instead of different metals like the one in his dream. He's trying to change the outcome of the future. Or maybe he's just trying to form a new state religion, having everyone bow down and worship so that there would be one nation under King Nebuchadnezzar, a unified nation. All the big wigs are there, all the heads of state, all of the wise men, all the political leaders. But what do we know about some of those political leaders? Some of them happen to be Jews. Jews placed in positions of authority in the government, our friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their lack of participation in this worship service did not go unnoticed by some of the others who were passed over in their promotion by some Jewish exiles. So the next scene of action here in Daniel chapter 3, we see the jealous accusers crying out against the Jews. The jealous accusers crying out against the Jews. In verse 8, it says that some of the astrologers, or Chaldeans, came forward and denounced the Jews because they were not worshiping the statue of gold. And the heads of state, they know just how important this is to the king. For the king had ordered everyone to bow down and worship, or else, you know the story, be thrown into a blazing furnace. And so they tell the king in verse 12, "They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you set up, O king." So the climax of the story, the king himself confronts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't that interesting? He didn't send soldiers. He didn't send a lower governor, anything like that. He himself calls for them and faces them and confronts them head on. It's as if his own self-esteem is at stake, his own reputation is at stake, because there are people on his team who are not being team players when it comes to worshiping this statue. Well, confronting is putting it mildly. The king is furious He takes their non-participation seriously. He tells the three friends of Daniel that if they do not bow down and worship the statue the next time the band strikes up, that they will be definitely thrown into the fire. And then, verse 15, he says, "What God will rescue you from my hands?" He still thinks he's in control of all the outcomes here. He still thinks he's God. And now the three Jews have a choice. They have a decision to make. Do they bow down and do they worship this statue? Or do they refuse because God clearly forbids it in his law? Do they just do it once, you know, to keep the peace, to make everybody happy, to get through the day, to keep their jobs? Or do they refuse to do it? Is this worth dying for, really? Is it the hill to die on? Is this where we make our last stand? And their answer is yes, this is worth dying for. In verse 16, they reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up." Let's take a look at their reply for a moment. First, they say they don't need to defend themselves in this manner, for they have a God in heaven who has their backs. They don't need to get all defensive in front of the king. Secondly, if they're thrown into the furnace, they have a God in heaven who is able to rescue them. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel was saying, there's a God in heaven who's able to reveal this mystery to you. He believed it. He didn't know for sure that he would do it, but he prayed, and his friends gathered around him and prayed for him, and he believed that God was a revealer of mysteries. There's a God in heaven who could do that. Well, here his friends are saying, I believe there's a God in heaven who's able to rescue us, to save us from you. And thirdly, will God rescue them? He may not choose to do so. Even Daniel's friends know that God doesn't rescue us from every blazing furnace in life. Even so, they said, even so, they will not bow down and worship the statue of gold. They know that death is better than turning their backs on God. We see a similar situation in the New Testament when Peter and John were commanded not to speak in Acts chapter 4. They said to the Sanhedrin, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you or to obey God. For we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard, that is in Jesus Christ. And a little later they say, we must obey God rather than men. As followers of God in Christ, we too may be placed in positions like this, where we're faced with the question, do I follow God's clear command, his clear revealed will in his word, or do I do the expedient thing to get the job, to keep the job, to get the promotion, whatever it is, to keep the peace among the group? Do I violate my beliefs? Or do I refuse to do what is clearly dishonoring to God, even though it may mean discomfort and confrontation for me? In other places of the world, Christians do struggle with facing physical persecution for their faith because they confess their faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us in the United States do not face that. That most we face is confrontation. Nobody likes confrontation. Or we face an unsettledness. Someone might not like us. Someone might disagree with us. And so we're tempted to violate our values in order to fit in. Is it better to obey God or people? And sometimes God may deliver us from the consequences of our choice to follow him first. And sometimes, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we still have to go through something. And he chooses to save us through the flames. Isn't that interesting? God didn't save the friends of Daniel from the flames. They still had to go into the furnace. God saved them through the flames. And so in the final scene of action here in Daniel chapter 3, we witness the fact that God delivers through the flames and he honors the faithful. If the king was angry before, he is ballistic now that he's heard the reply of these friends. He orders the furnace to be stoked 7 times stronger than what it was before. In his rage, he calls his best soldiers, strongest soldiers, to come forward and bind these 3 men and then throw them into the fire. But when they do so, the soldiers are killed by the unusually ferocious flames. Alas, God did not save them from the flames, did he? They were only delivered through the flames. It's a good reminder to us all, I think, contra a popular Christianity today, that blessing and success are not always gained by a cost-free or risk-free faith. True triumph and victory is often via the way of the cross or a way of suffering. God does not always save us from the suffering or the struggles in life. And I think many of you know that. You've been through the struggles. You've been through the suffering. You're going through it right now. He doesn't always save us from going through, having to go through those things. But when we're in the middle of it, when we're in the middle of a financial crisis, all of a sudden we see someone else walking around with us. As we let the tears flow, all of a sudden someone is there. As we're going through the flames, there's someone with us. So in the midst of their consequences of remaining faithful to God, the 3 men are in the furnace, and what has once bound them is gone. And it's as if they're walking through the park. And a divine aid, it says, joins these faithful men in the furnace. A 4th person, as it says in verse 21, who looks like, as it says, son of the gods. God enters the fire itself to neutralize its harmful effects and even brings out something good through it all for a greater purpose. The king orders the men to come out, and the 3 men are the only ones that come out of the blazing furnace. Not a hair on their head is singed. Their robes are intact, and they don't even smell like smoke. With everyone watching, God has quenched Nebuchadnezzar's flames. In light of this miracle, the statue itself is forgotten, and the king actually makes Judaism one of the nationally recognized, or at least tolerated, religions. The 3 faithful men are honored and promoted once again in the kingdom. There is a God in heaven who rescues and saves the faithful ones. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that, whether in this life or in death and in the life to come, their God was going to vindicate them. Neither pagan gods nor a secular state can hold a candle to our God. Faithful Christians today confess that their only comfort in life and in death is that they are not their own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul once wrote in Philippians 1, verse 20, saying, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The final resurrection is certain because of Christ's own resurrection. And we may see many resurrections in our lives, throughout our lives today, as God may choose to rescue us from flames and fiery furnaces in our lives. But even if he doesn't, to die is gain. There is a final resurrection awaiting everyone who has put their faith in Christ. In the meantime, we are all faced with temptations of idolatry. You remember the definition of idolatry? It's placing anyone or anything in that place of importance in our life where only God should be. The reformer John Calvin once wrote that our own hearts are themselves idol factories. But I think it's the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche that puts into words best the spirit of our age today. He wrote about replacing God with the self. He said, "But let me reveal my heart to you entirely, my friends. If there were gods, how could I endure not being a god? Hence, there is no God." And then the papers went wild, and as if this was news, as if he was the first one to come up with this. But he wasn't really arguing against the existence of God. He wanted to replace God with the self. I think that's the spirit of our age, where we are encouraged to create our own meaning. Subjectivism is king, and authority is only authority if we ourselves give it authority. Modern idolatry places the self in that place of importance in our lives, where only God should be. It's a subtle seduction we should watch out for. The Bible describes God as a jealous God, a jealous husband who does not easily tolerate divided loyalties. Hence the first two commandments: love the Lord your God alone, no other gods, and don't make graven images in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth below, and don't bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. So with the help of God, may we invite Christ into our lives to smash all of the idols that we have made more important than God, the idols of pleasure where every effort and time and energy go towards getting the next high or the next fix, the idols of power where all thought and energy and hope go toward gaining more and more power over others or for our own self-pride, or the idols of relationships where most decisions are made around who's going to get offended or who's going to get hurt, who's going to get upset, serving the wants of someone else to the neglect of the clear will of God found in his revealed word. So may Christ smash all of the idols in our life. May God be honored and loved and adored above all else in the world around us. May he have the first place in our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, this morning we lay all of our idols down. We throw them away. And we choose to give you the first place in our lives in obedience to your word. Lord, some of those idols will need your supernatural help to dislodge them from our souls, for we have clung unto them as our help and our hope for so many years. Come, Lord Jesus, and free us. And so we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would so work to grow within us the fruits of the Spirit. And we pray that the spiritual fruits would crowd out and suffocate the weeds of idolatry that have been holding us in bondage for so long. Set our faith on fire, Lord, as we choose to follow you today and this week, no matter what the consequences. For we know you are able to save in this life and the next. And may you, Lord, receive all the glory, honor, and praise through our lives of obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.